We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw a man using your name to expel demons, and we tried to stop him because he's not of our company." Jesus said in reply, "Do not try to stop him. No man who performs a miracle using my name can at once speak ill of me. Anyone who is not against us is with us. Any man who gives you a drink of water because you belong to Christ will not, I assure you, go without his reward. But it would be better if anyone who leads astray one of these simple believers were to be plunged in the sea with a great millstone fastened around his neck. If your hand is your difficulty, cut it off. Better for you to enter life maimed than to keep both hands and enter Gehenna with its unquenchable fire. If your foot is your undoing, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than to be thrown into Gehenna with both feet. If your eye is your downfall, tear it out. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to be thrown with both eyes into Gehenna, where the worm dies not and the fire is never extinguished."
In our time, the whole idea of devils or demons inhabiting a human body seems almost ludicrous, something limited to primitive peoples or the practitioners of black magic. But in antiquity, it was widely believed that the presence of demons was responsible for diseases and disasters and other sufferings of mankind. Scholars tell us that while these ideas only appear sporadically in the Old Testament, Jewish texts of the period between the 1st century before Christ and the 1st century after Christ testify to a great interest in the origin and activity of demons.
In the Gospels, various modes of behaviour or illnesses are attributed to the presence of demons. Mad behaviour, inability to speak, hear or see, a tendency to self-destruction, and symptoms similar to those of epilepsy.
And here the writer refers us to the famous scene in St. Mark.
"Master, I have brought my son to you. There is a spirit of dumbness in him, and when it takes hold of him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and goes rigid."
The well-known signs of epilepsy. But our scholar notes,
"The evangelists often distinguish between illness and possession by the devil, but not always. They are interested mainly in the religious aspect. For them, the important thing is to emphasize the power of Jesus to heal the sick and to cast out devils. Such a power is a sign of the presence of the kingdom of God, since the forces of evil are defeated. For this reason also, there is a difference between the exorcisms of Jesus and other practices of liberation from demons recorded in antiquity. These, in fact, are based on magic, which is foreign to the actions of Jesus."
One of the previously called minor orders was that of the exorcist, which took its origin from the power Jesus gave to the disciples to cast out unclean spirits. But since the Second Vatican Council, the rite has been very carefully regulated and keeps a low profile, in contrast to the sensational treatment of the practice in stories and films of the supernatural. The apostles were not always able to cast out demons, as we know from the episode of the epileptic boy. "Why could we not cast him out?" they asked Jesus. "Because of your unbelief," he told them. But he added, "But this kind is not cast out but by prayer and fasting." When they see a man who is not a disciple casting out demons in the name of Jesus, they're very quick to tell him he has no right to, which does smack somewhat of sour grapes. And Jesus soon reproves them, making the statement which is still quoted on many occasions, "Anyone who is not against us is with us." The next thing Jesus says is another much-quoted line, "Any man who gives you a drink of water because you belong to Christ will not, I assure you, go without his reward." In St. Matthew's Gospel, the words are, if anything, more specific.
Whoever gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward.
The phrase about the cup of cold water is one which, for an English person of my generation, cannot but stir the memory of an episode recorded in all our history books. In the year 1586, the poet Philip Sidney lay dying on a battlefield in the Netherlands. That day he had ridden into battle without his steel cuisse, the piece of armour which protected the thigh. Sidney, described as the fairest flower of English chivalry, had done this because his wounded commander was unable to wear armour. But the poet's most chivalrous action was his last. After leading an assault on a Spanish convoy transporting arms to Zutphen, Sidney was shot in the thigh. His contemporary, Fulk Grivel, recounts.
The horse he rode upon was rather furiously choleric than bravely proud, and so forced him to forsake the field, but not his back. In which sad progress, passing along by the rest of the army where his uncle the general was, and being thirsty with excess of bleeding, he called for drink, which was presently brought to him. But as he was putting the bottle to his mouth, he saw a poor soldier carried along who had eaten his last at the same feast, ghastly casting up his eyes at the bottle, which Sir Philip perceiving, took it from his head before he drank, and delivered it to the poor man with these words, "Thy necessity is yet greater than mine."
Sidney is buried in St. Paul's Cathedral, and though his poems still survive in anthologies, he's probably remembered best for his last words and his last sublimely Christian action. After speaking of the reward promised to the one who offers water to one of his disciples, Jesus goes on to paint a graphic picture of the punishment he believes would be appropriate for whoever should lead astray one of these simple believers, or as the old version had it, "He that shall scandalize one of these little ones that believe in me." To scandalize, to put a stumbling block in their way and cause them to fall into sin. The horrific image of the millstone round the neck of the one who leads astray the person of simple faith must have struck terror in the hearts of our Lord's listeners. A millstone was enormously heavy, as the disciples would have known. They were familiar enough objects. In our Lord's time, they were turned by donkeys. Unlike the circular discs of stone we probably think of, the lower part was cone-shaped, the upper a double funnel in which the corn was placed. The donkey turned it, and the corn came out ground at the bottom. Originally, of course, grinding was performed by pulverizing with a stone or pounding with the hand. Today, the phrase, "a millstone round one's neck," refers to a burden or imposition, especially a constant one. St. John must have remembered our Lord's terrible words all his life, for he wrote this of the fall of Babylon in the book of Revelation.
Then a powerful angel picked up a boulder like a great millstone, and as he hurled it into the sea, he said, "That is how the great city of Babylon is going to be hurled down, never to be seen again. Never again will craftsmen of every skill be found, or the sound of the mill be heard."
The sound of the mill today would probably be a welcome one compared with the noisy machinery we're accustomed to. But one writer in the 19th century exclaimed,
"I wandered by the brookside, I wandered by the mill. I could not hear the brook flow, the noisy wheel was still."
Shelley, on the contrary, wrote of a winter's day when
"there was no leaf upon the forest bare, no flower upon the ground, and little motion in the air, except the mill-wheel's sound."
And Samuel Rogers, writing perhaps 20 or 30 years earlier, expressed a wish.
"Mine be a cot beside the hill, a beehive's hum shall soothe my ear, a willowy brook that turns a mill, with many a fall shall linger near."
the sound of the mill. It calls up a totally different image from the terrifying one of the millstone. One thinks of windmills and the poetic picture of these fast disappearing landmarks, the variety of their shapes and the great sails turning in the wind. Today, many of them are mere tourist attractions, open perhaps one or two days a week, when they grind corn into flour, which you can buy. At one of these, I read on the packet of flour I took home, "Not passed for human consumption." This didn't mean it was not fit for human consumption, but that it did not come up to European community standards. But we made our bread and survived, as all our ancestors did. A new landmark which is appearing in the countryside is the wind farm, composed of modern windmills or wind turbines to generate electric power. The controversy is still going on. Do they spoil the landscape? And are they really generating that much power? Don Quixote tilted at windmills because he thought they were giants. These new creatures he would probably think were monsters. There's a mill on the River Thames which has been there since Saxon times. It is, of course, a water mill, the only surviving working water mill on the river. It's at Maple Durham in Berkshire, and you can see the traditional machinery in action and buy the wholemeal flour, bran or semolina. Geoffrey Grigson writes of the origin of mills.
Water mills, invented in the eastern Mediterranean in the 1st century BC, were already turning in England before the conquest. Many new ones were built in the 12th and 13th centuries as more land came under the plough. Windmills, a later invention of the Arabs, also reached England towards the end of the 12th century. Windmills are either post mills, fixed on a post so that the whole mill can be revolved and turned into the wind, or tower mills, on which only the cap, carrying the sails, needs to be turned.
But there are mills and mills. In William Blake's celebrated poem, Jerusalem, the lines, "And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills," were not referring to the picturesque wind or water mills, but to the mills of industry, which with the Industrial Revolution brought work to many.
More and more mills were built, and with them rows and rows and rows of little houses, all alike for the weavers.
So wrote J.B. Priestley in 1933, by which time the mills were no longer the life and soul of the northern county of Lancashire. Looking at a photograph of a typical cotton spinning district taken some years previously, Priestley wrote,
"All the tall chimneys in it, and I can count 25, are smoking furiously, belching out thick, dark clouds that look as if they will descend on the ugly conglomeration of roofs below. That is what it must have looked like throughout all the great days of the industry. It was then that all these hideous towns were built, towns meant to work in, and not really to live in. However, the work was there."
The mills Priestley writes about were cotton mills. For while wool brought England riches in the Middle Ages, in Victorian times cotton took over. In 1781, England had imported 5 million pounds of raw cotton. 20 years later, it was 56 million. Mechanisation had arrived, in the form of the steam engine and the power loom. But as Priestley comments, and he might have been writing today, we live in a wonderfully interdependent world. The dhoti, or loincloth, which was worn in India, was also the name of a cheap cotton fabric manufactured in the Lancashire town of Blackburn and surrounding district. And it was produced on a scale, wrote Priestley,
equal to the needs of the gigantic Indian population. Millions and millions of yards of dhoti cloth went streaming out of this valley.
But then something happened.
A rum little chap called Gandhi was going about in India, spouting and spinning a fatuous little wheel. The peasants were poorer than they'd been, owing to bad harvests. Then there was strong local competition in the cotton trade. Then heavy import duties on Lancashire cotton, and then a boycott of English goods. The whole Indian trade, which had taken millions and millions of yards of the cheap grey stuff woven in Blackburn and District, was crumbling away, and the next thing they knew, firms went out of business, mills were idle, then empty, and folk by the street and by the town were thrown out of work.
And so, though the mill wheel is silent, the wheel of fortune keeps on turning. For down in Devon, the Buckfast Woollen Mill is holding its own. It has a licence to extract water from the River Dart for washing the wool and making up the dyes. Poet Alice Oswald talked to a worker there.
We pull apart the fleeces and blend them and load it onto hoppers for washing, adding a certain amount of detergent, non-ionic, reasonably biodegradable, which you have to when you see how the wool comes in. That smell of old wet sheep. I can stand by the fleece pile and pick out the different breeds. We do pure wool, one of the last places. Red carpets for Japanese weddings, which we dye in pressure vessels, 600 different shades. It's skilled work. A machine with crisscross motion makes up the hanks, and we hang them in the dye house. Bear in mind, if it rains, there's peat in the river water, full of metals, tin and such like, which when you consider dyes are mostly metals, we split the web and rub it into slubbings and from there onto bobbins. We stretch and wind it on a spinning frame. A ring and travel arrangement twists it in the opposite direction and we end up with two-ply, a balance twist, like the river.
And so, inevitably, to Gehenna with its unquenchable fire, the Valley of Hinnom, which lies to the southwest of Jerusalem. It acquired an unpleasant reputation as it was used for the burning of rubbish and the worship of pagan gods. H.V. Morton went there one night many years ago.
Just before moonrise, we went down to the Zion Gate and took those dark, mysterious roads that lie beyond the walls of Jerusalem and lead steeply down into the valley of Hinnom, which is Gehinnom, or Gehenna, otherwise hell. It was in this valley that the abominable rites of Baal were observed, and somewhere in it once stood the fires of Moloch, in which children were sacrificed.
Gehenna, where the worm dies not and the fire is never extinguished,